right. Well, we're going to continue in our study this morning. And so, oh, it looks, yeah, I didn't realize there was the next slide of upcoming events. I might as well point that out since I missed that earlier on announcements. We have a summer intern that's going to be coming this summer and need some housing. So if you have an extra room in your place, if you would let Pastor know if that is available. Okay. Light bulbs are available at request. All these bulbs here in the auditorium that are in the I don't think you guys can see it at home, but our ceiling fan fixtures, a lot of fluorescent bulbs that still have some life left on them. They've been replaced in here with LED bulbs. So they're up for grabs. If you need a compact fluorescent bulb at home, grab some. Not sure if they got outside yet, but I know the box was in the office, but they should be on the front bench out there. Feel free to grab those. All right. Now I think we're past the announcements. And you can see on our first slide, Bible overview in 40 points, the very top. I kind of tried to design that where it's not very bold print. It's just kind of that title that kind of hanging in the background to kind of remind us of our study. We have covered the first 6 points, so thus the number 7 there. We're going to look at Abraham today. But the first 6 points were part of Roman numeral 1. Now we're starting Roman numeral 2, the next 6 points. Roman numeral 2 is in the box that you see there, beginning of Israel. Roman numeral 1, remember what it was? Quiz time. If you don't remember, good thing for you, this quiz isn't being graded. Beginnings. Okay, so that's pretty easy. And what were the 6 points that were part of that first grouping, beginnings? Well, the first one should be easy for everyone, I think. Creation, because we're looking at going at the Bible in order. So if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that it starts off with creation. The second one, it might be pretty easy also, maybe. Okay, you have the fall. Okay, but then after the fall, maybe it starts to get a little bit harder. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, okay, just remember what that is. We have the growth of sin, starting with Cain and Abel, and then we see mankind gets worse and worse. Okay, such that you come to the flood, God's judgment on mankind, and then we see the growth of nations in chapter 10. And the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So there's your six. Okay, so we have the fall. Sorry, let's try creation first. Creation, the fall, growth of sin, the flood, the growth of nations, the establishment of nations, and then the Tower of Babel. So there's your three. All right, now those are under the first grouping that's called beginnings. Part of my hope is that along the way, I want to review that frequently because maybe if we memorize the Bible in 40 points, we kind of have a rough outline in our mind of the Bible. And perhaps that would just be helpful to us in remembering what the Bible teaches and remembering the different sections. And so that's one of the goals. But as we are looking at the 40 points, we're not just going to memorize them just simply for what they say. Creation, fall, growth of sin, flood, the growth of nations, Tower of Babel. But we've talked about some Bible truths in each of those. And of course, we can't cover everything if we don't want to take from here until I retire to finish this study. So we're not going to cover everything. For example, today, when we go over Abraham, we're going to pass over the section about Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened with his nephew Lot. So we're not going to be covering that, even though that's part of the account with Abraham. Okay. So here's what one resource that I have said. It said, even though there were only 11 chapters, even though we are only 11 chapters into the Bible, the need for a Savior is clear. Through Noah's Ark, it appeared that God was bringing a fresh beginning to the earth. But because the flood failed to remove the sting of sin from humanity, history repeats itself. and humanity continues rebelling against the word of God. The offspring promised Adam and Eve is yet to come. Now remember that? That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A verse sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, which is what the word proto-evangelium literally means, first gospel. It's the promised seed, the seed of the woman, okay? Specifically the Messiah. Well, the Messiah hasn't come yet, as of course we know that Jesus comes many thousands of years later. So the offspring promised Adam and Eve is yet to come, and the serpent is yet to be bruised. Remember how he gets his head bruised. In other words, Jesus has not defeated him on the cross yet. The payment of sin has not happened. That's where the ultimate defeat of Satan, the serpent, comes in. So this commentator goes on to say, a greater savior is needed. One who is without sin. Okay, by the way, it's contrasting, since I keep stopping and commenting, let me make sure you didn't lose the flow of thought there. We're comparing Jesus with the ark. And so mankind was saved through the Noah's ark, but a greater savior is needed, one who is without sin. See, Noah was saved, but he still had sin, and so that sin nature kept on going in his offspring and humanity. But one who is without sin is needed, one who preserves humanity from God's wrath, and one who is able to take away the stain of sin. So how will God bring this offspring and the Savior? Well, this is where we begin this with Abraham. And of course, I'm assuming most are fairly familiar with the account of Abraham. And we understand that Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, but it's through the Jewish people that ultimately the Messiah is born. And he is one of many seeds of Abraham. And we're going to get into the Abrahamic covenant a little bit today. I can't help but think back to my childhood when we sometimes sang this song in junior church. I don't know if the kids still sing this song. And with COVID, I don't know if they're singing songs at all right now. I'd like to get back to normal, wouldn't you? Okay, well, we won't go off on that. But Father Abraham had many sons. It's a really kind of goofy song. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then you say right arm, and all of a sudden all the little kids, it's kind of one of these wiggle songs where you try to get all the wiggles out at a certain point. And you know, active. So then they're sitting there with their right arm going like this. And then you say the same thing over again. And then you say right arm, left arm, and then you got both going. And then next thing you know, you got the right foot, the left foot, and then you're nodding your head. And then the last one is you're turning around. And then finally you sit down, and hopefully they're kind of tired and they had a little fun. Well, there's not any great big theology in that song, but Father Abraham had many sons. Yeah, he did, and those are the Jews. Of course, in a spiritual sense, anyone that is born again is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So we have the physical descendants, the Jewish people. So we're going to go ahead and get into that now. With Abraham being the father of the Jewish nation, an appropriate starting point for Roman numeral 2, that again we have on our slide in the red box, the beginning of Israel. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and begin by taking a look at our account of Abraham. This would be in Genesis chapter 11, verse 28. I'll just read a few verses here, actually. 28 verse 31, and then a verse out of chapter 15, describes a little bit about the story, the narrative of Abraham. Verse 28, his father's name was Terah, and they lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And Terah took Abram, and at this point, Abraham is not called Abraham. Abraham is called Abram. God later changes his name and tweaks the meaning of his name a little bit in the process. But Abram's father, Terah, takes, and we read in verse 31, he takes his son, Abram, and then takes Abram's nephew, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. Now, Haran was the name of Terah's father. So this is Abram's grandfather. And so we won't get and worry about too much about who's related in what way. Let's just say Abram's nephew. That'd be the easiest way to say that. And besides Lot, he took his wife. Now, her name at this point is Sarai. And so Sarai. And then they have no children. It does not say here, but I think from later accounts, we understand that there were a number of other people that went with them, household servants and so forth. And Abraham is a wealthy person, and he has household servants. Not, I've never gotten the impression that they were slaves, but they were workers. And so, anyways, let's continue. So, in chapter 15, verse 7, God says, I am the Lord God that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And so we see on our slide here, Abram's journey goes from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran to a land that I will show thee. And on the next map, we get a little bit of a vision of this. And I'm kind of curious in the room here. Yeah, that's decently large. I don't know if everyone can read it from where you're sitting, but I'm going to, for those online, I'll try to describe it. You can't see where I'm pointing, but for those in the room, I'm going to point here. So Ur of the Chaldees, you want to look all the way on the right side towards the bottom. Okay, so there's where the city of Ur is at. It's in the Chaldee. You might recognize that name if you're familiar with the fact that the book of Daniel in the Bible was originally written in Chaldean. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek, but there is a small part of the Old Testament that was not written in Hebrew. It was written in Chaldean when the children of Israel were in captivity along with Daniel himself and lived over in the area of Babylon or Mesopotamia. So now if you... they do have it labeled there. You can see the words above Ur, so kind of go north and to the west. You see the rivers Euphrates and Tigris labeled there in blue letters. And the word Mesopotamia, that word literally means land between the rivers, so that would be an appropriate name since it's between these two major rivers. And we also have something called the Fertile Crescent. Now, online, I'm not sure if it's more visible in here. We kind of got the light a little bright, but here in the room, you guys can see the darker yellow. There's a crescent shape. Go from Ur, go north, all the way up to the top, and there you see the name Haran way at the top. Now continue that down, follow the blue and red lines down, and all the way down towards this grouping of cities like Beersheba, Bethel, Kadesh. Okay, down in that area, can you see the darker yellow that's there? Okay, that's the crescent shape, and that's often referred to as the Fertile Crescent because it was an area more fertile. And of course, in between the two is a lot more deserty areas that are not so fertile. Okay, and no surprise that we have more cities located in those areas. You don't see a lot of cities in between the two. So this particular map, we follow Abram and his family from Ur of the Chaldees, and in our little the guide in the upper left, we're going to not worry about Isaac and Jacob right now on this, but we're going to focus on the red. And so the dark red is the journeys of Abraham, and so you can see the red follows in the lower right. If you follow the red line going up, goes all the way up to the city of Haran. And then if you continue that, you see it comes over to Carchemish, and then the red line comes down to Damascus and continues on into the area that is we know now as Israel. And so this was God's call to Abraham as he called him into this area. He told Abraham, as I quoted there on the previous slide, go to a land that I will show thee. Okay. I think that's a good hint here at the start that One thing we think of with Abraham is that this guy was a man of faith. Now, he wasn't a perfect man of faith. There's a time or two where he shows a lack of faith. But he is generally a man of faith. And that's, you know, hopefully the way we are. You may not be perfect, but you can still be a person of faith. And so God does not tell him ahead of time where the end destination is. God says, go, and I will show you where to go later. So step out on faith first. And Abraham shows no hesitation in doing that, and he takes his family with him. All right, well, let's go to our next slide on the Abrahamic covenant. And let's do a little bit of covenant overview as we think of the Abrahamic covenant. On our next slide, it's a little bit of a table or a chart. I'm not sure, this is probably less readable here in the room. That's okay, I'm gonna put it out things, and you online, I guess it depends on what size TV you're looking at, or if you're looking on your little tiny cell phone, yeah, have fun with that. Okay, well, up to this point, there have been four covenants that have been recorded here in the book of Genesis. And when we look at our column here, we have the covenant name. So we have four of them. The Edenic covenant comes from the word Eden, the Garden of Eden. The Adamic covenant, Adam. The Noahic covenant, Noah. And the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham. And if you haven't figured it out yet in English, when you put an IC at the end of the word, it changes it to an adjective form. So these are the adjectives describing which type of covenant. There was your English lesson for the day. All right, description. So each of these has a description of them. We'll look at the first three that we've already seen before. I may not have taken the time to point out the name of the covenant. I don't think I did with the Edenic covenant. I don't remember if I used the specific names with Adamic and Noahic. I think I did on one, I just don't remember if I did on both. But in the Garden of Eden, let's skip actually over to the third one, and the word conditional, was it conditional or not? Covenants are agreements, they're essentially contracts. In the case of the Edenic, yes, it was conditional. And the conditional was this, if you obey God and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your fellowship with God's gonna continue. But if you do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your fellowship with God's going to be broken. So it's conditional. Are you going to have fellowship with God or not? Well, depends on what you do. There's the conditional side of it. And then a sign of the covenant, death was going to happen. All right, and then it just gives some scripture references there. Let's look at the Adamic covenant. Okay, so here... says God defined the conditions that were pronounced upon fallen man. He also told of the seed of the woman that would come. This will end the earth when the earth is renewed through fire. Okay, so what's the basics here? It's there's a condition here of things that are true regarding man's fall, and then the sign of it. The sign of it is especially the seed of the woman, meaning the Messiah. And the Noahic covenant has to do with the flood. God says that he is not going to destroy humanity with a flood again. He gives a sign, the rainbow. This one's not conditional. There's nothing humans have to do to have it go one way or the other. Okay. Well, I kind of fast-forwarded through those, but the Abrahamic covenant is the one we're going to look at today, so let's just notice this before we look at the scriptures. So God promises to Abraham and his offspring that he is going to make of them a great nation. He's going to give them blessings. He'll bless those that bless them, curse those that curse him. His seed will be blessed, his descendants. He's going to give them a promised land to live in. They make the note here that it's partially fulfilled, but not completely. We'll come back to that idea later. Is it conditional? Well, I'm gonna say no, but I will share with you one thought that's out there that maybe it kind of is in one sense. But traditionally, most commentators think of this as an unconditional. And then we have the sign of this covenant is circumcision. Okay. Well, that was just a quick overview of covenants. But let's come back to our slide then, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so we saw on that previous one, we said, again, I'm going to identify this as unconditional. And it had to do with a promised seed. And a couple quotes here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, God tells Abraham. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, that's a pretty good warning against those that want to make war on the Jewish people, as we understand. But I'd like to read more about the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 15. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, because there's a number of passages that God repeats things about the Abrahamic covenant and adds additional information. So it actually isn't just one place God says his covenant. He says it in a number of places. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'd like to look at Genesis 15. In verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. By the way, that's just a great thought, because that's what the Bible teaches us. Are you afraid? Does life ever uncertain? We don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid if you have a walk with God and a relationship with him where you trust him. Okay, it's like a little child walking hand in hand with her dad. And the little child, perhaps in his or her little heart, doesn't have any fear because dad's right there with me. Little child doesn't, I'm thinking of a real little child, especially 2, 3, 4 years old. They don't have perhaps a care in the world because dad's there and we're just trusting everything to go well. Along the lines, they start to realize that dad actually can't do everything, and his cape flies off his back and starts to look a little more human. And then they, you know, perhaps realize, well, if I'm trusting dad, dad might fail me, because dad's not all powerful. He can't always protect me in every situation. So then if someone's hope was in their dad, then there would be good reason for fear. But if our hope is in our Heavenly Father, who's all powerful and all knowing and who loves us, then we don't have to fear, even when the circumstance looks scary, when we have God on our side. Well, he says to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So Abraham's going off into a land that he's going to be shown later, but don't worry about it, because I'm here with you. Verse 2 goes on to say, Abram, I might switch back and forth between those. I don't think it'll cause anyone problems, right? Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Okay, well, it's a natural question. I mean, God, you're going to make of me a great nation. I don't have any kids. How's that, you know, what are you going to give me then? Natural question. Eliezer of Damascus, one of his household servants. Well, I guess perhaps, I didn't try to research this and find out, but maybe the customs or the laws are such that if you die without children, it may, you know, must be the head of the household, whoever that would naturally fall upon, maybe a household servant like Eliezer, would inherit things. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And so Eliezer born in his house. Not just his household servant, but probably his parents were servants of his and been in the family a long time. And so legally, he would be considered a potential heir because of that. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Speaking of Eliezer. Nothing wrong with Eliezer. But that's not God's plan. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, someone who you're the biological father of, that will be your heir. Verse 4. And he brought him forth abroad and said, again, he hasn't seen where this land is yet. He's still walking by faith. God's giving him this promise. And now he brings him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. So we've been on nights like that where you're away from city lights And I try to count the stars. I forget how many, like some octillion something or other that some scientists estimate. I don't know how long it would take you to count to an octillion, but I'm kind of thinking you might be dead before you get there. That's a huge number. Well, obviously, it wasn't meant to be, getting too detailed on the science part of it. The obvious point is there's too many stars to count. And so it says, so shall thy seed be. In other words, you're going to have a great nation, not just going to be a small group of people. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here's a key verse in our study. I probably could have made that a separate slide for the verse 6. But he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So what we see in the life of Abraham over and over again is this. Abraham, and we understand more about this as God unfolds truth to us in the Word of God. I mean, understand that the Word of God from beginning to end, as we've already said in this series, is one big picture of the fact that God created man. Man sinned, the fall of man, we call it. And then there was a need of redemption. And so God unfolds the picture of how he would redeem mankind, starting with Genesis 3:15, that he's going to send a Messiah, and eventually sends the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born probably around the year 4 BC. But in that time, he unfolds truth after truth after truth about what this salvation is about. And we see it here that Abraham is not righteous because of himself. It's counted to him for righteousness. Well, what's counted? He believed in the Lord. He had faith. He trusted God. You know, our salvation now is that way, and we don't get saved because of any good works we do. So he believes in the Lord. And the book of Romans, of course, gets us into it a lot. We just studied that recently. Romans kind of uses accounting terms. So it's like putting to his account, like on his ledger. Like his ledger said, sinner. It's like that's blotted out. And instead, you write the word righteous on his ledger. And so it's been counted to him for righteousness. He didn't earn salvation, but salvation was given to him because he believed the Lord. And so it is with us. The Bible tells us that John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, so again, we read that in verse 6. Verse 7 tells us that there's a specific land that they're going to inherit. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So he's over now in that area, and later on in chapter 15, verse 18, says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, Israel's never occupied all of that, and that in part is why on our previous slide we saw that the Abrahamic covenant is not yet fulfilled completely. It's fulfilled in part, and Israel got the promised land, especially later when we look at the time of Moses, and they come out of Egypt, wander around for 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin, and eventually come into the promised land, that they do get the promised land, but God's original intention is for that to be larger than what it was. But it's not the only thing that's a promise in the Bible that has yet to be fulfilled, because we yet look for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, which is another covenant in the Bible, the Davidic covenant, where he will rule on the throne of David. And that has not happened yet. So not all the promises in the Bible are fulfilled, because some of them are yet future. So part of the Abrahamic covenant is yet future, specifically to the land area that we have. And Abraham asks another natural question back in chapter 15, verse 8. Going back there, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Okay, so this is a really interesting, I think, an interesting account. I'm going to go to our next slide where we have a bunch of pictures here. And let us kind of look at these while I read from Genesis chapter 15. And let's start with the picture in the upper left. He said, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." That's verse 9. And we can see these pictured in the upper left, five different types of animals. God says, take these. Now remember what Abraham said. He said, how do I know I'm going to have this happen? How can I be sure about this? Now this isn't, I think, intended to disrespect God in any way. But he's looking for some sort of confirmation. That's exactly what's going to happen here. We're going to have a confirmation. We're going to have a covenant here. And I'll describe more what this is about as we read more. So Abraham did it, verse 10. He took all of these and he divided them in the midst. Okay, so now come down to the bottom left picture. The animals are all cut in half, except for the birds. It says that he did not cut them in half. Okay, so he separated them in half, and it says there that he laid each piece one against the other. Well, one against the other, I mean, in our English way of thinking, you might automatically think of that as like one was touching the other. Like one, if you have one against the other, you're like leaning against it. That's not what this is. It's like one opposite the other. So you had a piece here and a piece there. There was a gap between them. Okay, and likely, shown here in the way this is pictured, with the part that got cut where the blood would come out, that they're facing each other, and so the space between the bodies will be all bloody. Okay, and that's pictured in our bottom middle picture there, where you have this region there where it's all bloody. Of course, a natural thing happens in verse 11. The fowls came down upon the carcasses. So now in come the buzzards. And it says Abraham drove them away and kept them from eating the carcasses. Okay. And then it says, "And when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of darkness fell upon him." Well, why would that be? Well, we're going to find out in a moment, but let me give you a little bit more background on this. Okay. So this particular practice, it was not a new thing. In fact, when Abram was told by God to get these animals and cut them in half and do what he did, Abraham would have known immediately what God was doing here. This was a ceremony ratifying a covenant or a contract. In that part of the world, this is known to happen. It's not just in the Bible, but it's known to happen from other historical records, that two parties, when they would come together and were making an agreement, they would go through this ritual, I guess you might call it, as part of the ratification of the agreement. And apparently it happened at weddings. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely wedding ceremony? I think I kind of like it when they have the two candles and the bride and groom grab the candles and they put them together and light one candle and they blow the two out, signifying two become one. That sounds a little bit nicer than, you know, let's have animals cut up and have a bloody area there. But that, you know, the Eastern cultures, by the way, are much more picturesque in how they do things than Western culture tends to be. So it doesn't surprise at all that they had this kind of thing when you're signing a contract. Here, we signed a piece of paper and maybe a notary public, you know, confirms the identity of people assigned, so it's legally binding, but there was no big ceremony as part of it. But there they do much more with ceremonies. Another example in the Bible would be sitting down in sackcloth and ashes. It's much picturesque about the grief that a person has. Okay, and so this was common. Probably one of the best examples of when this would be done was between a king and either another king who was subservient in some way, perhaps even a conquered king, or perhaps between a king and his vassal, those that had to pledge allegiance to the king. And so what typically would happen then is the two parties would walk between the blood. So if you're looking back at that middle bottom picture, you got a blood path between the two. And one party, usually the weaker party, if there indeed was a weaker party, if they were on equal standing, then there wouldn't be a weaker party. But if there's a weaker party, they go first. They actually walk between the pieces. And then after them, the stronger party would walk between. Or if only one walks between, it would just be the weaker one only. Like the king's saying, you got to walk through there. Now, what did the walking through there signify? Basically said this, we're making an agreement. And if you don't uphold the end of your bargain, your agreement, let what happened to these animals happen to you. So it's basically saying you die. You keep this agreement, or we got this symbolic thing. You don't keep it, you're going to die just like these animals did. So it's this symbolic way of like a blood oath as they walked through there. I saw one source that says this is where we get our name now about cutting a deal with someone, that it comes from this ceremony. So they literally cut a deal. Cut the animals, made a deal, walked between the two, and basically says, may I die if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. Okay. And so, interesting enough, though, in verse 12, when the sun goes down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram. And in verse 13, God speaks to him, repeats parts of the Abrahamic covenant, says, know of a surety, like, know for sure that you are going to be a stranger in a land that is, your seed, that is going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. It's a prediction of Israel in captivity in Egypt, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. Now, we later in the Bible read that the time period that the Israelites were down in Egypt was 430 years. This is not an example of inaccuracy in the Bible. It's an example of using a round number. It's just like if I said, hey, guys, hold on just a second. I forgot a bulletin in the back. I'll be back in a minute. And I leave and I'm back in 20 seconds. Liar! You said you'd be back in a minute. You were back in 20 seconds. Well, no, I wasn't trying to be exact. It just meant a short period of time. So saying that they would be in captivity in Egypt for 400 years was giving that approximate number. It wasn't meant to be exact, and so we should not take it that way, although the enemies of the Bible will take things like that and say, see, the Bible is inconsistent with itself. Of course, you hear this all in politics. The politicians are always doing this with each other, trying to say, see, they're a liar. Okay. Well, anyways, let's not get into politics. Verse 14 says, also that nation, meaning Egypt, whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they, your descendants, will come out with great substance. And thou, Abraham, you personally shall go to your fathers in peace. This isn't going to happen in your lifetime. You will be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Okay. So the fourth generation, four generations of those living down there in Egypt. Why that long? Why 400 years? Well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's another passage of scripture I think is a beautiful thing, is that the people that lived in the land of Canaan had opportunity to repent. Rather than do that, their sin's going to reach a breaking point, and then God's going to judge them. And so it came to pass in verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace. So we got this in the far right picture here. We can see in there a smoking furnace. And then it also says, go back to my spot, and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Okay. Now, most commentators that I've seen or those that have mentioned this over the year, we think of this as an unconditional thing. In other words, Abram, sit this out. I'm putting a kind of a deep sleep over you. But talking to Abram and sharing things with him, you ever kind of been aware when you're in sleep? You can kind of hear what's going on, but you're kind of half out of it also. Something like that. We're not going to try to figure out exactly what his level of consciousness was and sleep. But God does talk to him in this, but Abraham is incapacitated. Abraham can't walk through that, him and then God. It ends up being God only. Now in the Bible, smoke and fire represent God's presence. You see this in a number of spots. I especially think of when Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. A pillar of fire guides them by day. A pillar of cloud guides them, a pillar of cloud guides them by day. A pillar of fire guides them by night. And these are often associated with the presence of God. On Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, you saw smoke and fire. Okay, with the tabernacle, same thing. When God's presence came down, smoke and fire were often part of that. Okay, so these are representative of the presence of God. So these two things, smoke and a little pot of fire passed through in between, signifying God was making the covenant. Okay, now I did come across one source that took it a little bit further. Now, I'm always hesitant to take things further than what I feel super confident about saying. Some people who teach the Bible and preach sometimes feel confident in going quite far with certain things. For example, they'll teach about a parable that Jesus taught, and they'll have every single thing in there being symbolic of something, even though the Bible doesn't clearly say that's the case. And so sometimes they'll draw meanings out that you're kind of thinking, is that really there? I remember Pastor Dean relaying a story once years ago. One of the Winnegar brothers that was here in California, I guess Pastor Dean went to this pastor's conference, and in the back was one of the Winnegars. They used to be, by the way, in Lucerne Christian Conference Center. One of them was a director up there. I forget which one. But Pastor Dean came in late, and so was in the back. And the guy was waxing eloquent about one of the parables, and whichever Winnegar it was leaned over to Pastor Dean and said, that guy preached everything in that passage and then some. So I'm a little leery about that, because when you can't clearly see from the scripture that something's true, I get a little bit less confident. Someone says it means this, means that. But there is an example in the Bible where someone does that and turns out they're right. That's the wise men. They read this one verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, that says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so they somehow figured out that that means there would be a literal star, which I don't know that I wouldn't have thought of that. I shouldn't say I don't know that I would have thought of that. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. A literal star? Or was that symbolic of a ruler? Because it goes on to say, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. To me, I would have taken that as the prediction of a ruler coming out of Israel, and not there to be a literal star, but somehow the wise men figured that out. So I am recognizing that these kind of things could be that way. Okay, so what does this person say? Well, he says he believes that Abraham, his obligation, so this would then make it, in a sense, conditional. Abraham's obligation would be to be perfect. Okay? Now, of course, no one can be perfect. So then, and this is, by the way, just an internet article. I'm not even sure who was behind. It's actually an internet video. And so then they say, well, God put him to sleep. And when he did, he first passed through with smoke. Now, we do read that first in the passage, but it doesn't actually say there clearly that these happened at two separate times. That is, because it just says, where'd it go? I got to find my spot. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. But they take it as they pass at separate times. First, God went through, did his part. Then he caused Abram to go into his sleep, and then he came through again. First smoking, then a burning lamp or lantern or torch. Well, I don't know if that's the case, but they make this case. And some of this, by the way, is logical and would make sense from a Bible standpoint. I just don't know that clearly that's what God is saying, but that's this. Abram, you can't hold up your end of the bargain. And if you walk through here and then you can't keep it, you will have to die. So here's what I'm going to do. You're not going to walk through. I'm going to walk through for my end of the bargain, and then I'm going to turn around, I'm going to walk through for your end of the bargain. And if either of us don't keep up our end of the bargain, I will die. Well, we do know that Jesus did die for our sins, and was God intending that that was what he was picturing for us? Well, I think it's an interesting thought, and I would say maybe. But either way we go on that, we know this, that God made a covenant with Abraham to make of him a great nation, and that included the seed, and that included the promised Messiah someday. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and pause there. Next week, we're going to have a transition from Abraham to Isaac. And the transition, I'll just look at the next. In fact, I'm going to click two slides ahead. And we see the next two points are Sarai and Hagar, the account with that, and the birth of Ishmael. And then Isaac, the son of promise. And we'll look at the account when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, who is the son of promise. And so we'll be transitioning from Abraham. Isaac is point number 8. And then we might go past that next week if things go smoothly and get into point number 9, which is Isaac's son Jacob. And so we're going to have several of the patriarchs in a row here. And this week we looked at Abraham. All right, well, let's go ahead and end there and close our time in prayer.